mention margaritas, Joe Henry will not be able to concentrate on any of the sessions tonight. Well, I have been out eating and stuffing my face, and I was telling someone that I may break out in a cold sweat tonight because I really haven't, in my mind, reorganized all these overheads that I plan to use to coordinate with my lesson plan here. So if I just up and quit and start fumbling through all this stuff, you'll know what happened. We were in a section of our study last night in our review of the theology of neurology called Memory Gives Consistency to Behavior. And we're in the midst of that. I'll review a couple of points and then we'll get into those definitions I promised you. In order that we might have the leadership and guidance of the Holy Spirit, we do need to pause a moment for silent prayer and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word and the opportunity to assimilate this information into our souls. Our prayer is that the guidance and direction would come from the Holy Spirit, thus contributing to our spiritual growth and our advance to spiritual maturity. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. I mentioned the other evening as we moved into this particular section that Proverbs 23:7 tells us, as a man thinks in his soul, so is he. In other words, the way you think determines how you behave, how you act, how you decide. What your conscience contains determines your viewpoint of what is right and what is wrong. Once something is learned and once something is cataloged into the soul, then that may be recalled. And the thing that enables you to recall the doctrine that your soul processes is the Holy Spirit puts it on the hard disk of the brain. And thus, through His recall ministry, He is able to go down there, get the knowledge, and bring it up into your conscious mind. If when it is recalled, it is then applied, then a change in behavior has resulted. Memory then becomes the link which connects learning to recall. I reminded you, well, those of you who've had the study before, I quoted to you Stephen Rose's comment in his book, The Making of Memory. He said, if behavior is changed as a result of learning, and this change is expressed in recall, then it is necessary to assume that something has changed in the biology of the person in order to produce that changed behavior. There must be some record inside the organism by which the information acquired during the learning process is stored in such a form that it can be made available to modify subsequent behavior. In other words, if you change the way you act, something has to have changed within your thought process, thus giving your volition a different option which you choose to take. And that's the learning process. This record has been classified by neuroscientists, and that gets us where we left off. There are a few terms they use to define this phenomenon. They call it memory store. This implies an area where information is stored and preserved and available for withdrawal when needed. So they refer to this in the neural structure of the brain. It's stored there somehow, electrochemically specifically, and is available for recall. They also call it a memory trace. This indicates the path established in the brain as a means of storing memory and results in a change of conduct. A memory trace indicates the path established in the brain as a means of storing memory and results in a change in conduct. The really official name for all of this is engram. Carl Lafke, a neuroscientist, is the one who came up with this particular term. It is defined as follows. An engram is a permanent change in the nucleus of a cell due to a stimulus. The stimulus is learning. And that when you learn something, that stimulates a change in the nucleus of the neuron. It goes on to say, a persistent alteration occurring on stimulation of living neural tissue accounting for memory. When you learn, your brain physically changes. Cognitive map is the fourth. A cognitive map notes this. Cognition is the mental process by which knowledge is acquired. Cognition is where you hear the information, process it, metabolize it, retain it. Cognition is the mental process by which knowledge is acquired. So, mapping cognition implies that the brain has a process by which it arranges this knowledge in an orderly manner. Your brain organizes knowledge in an orderly manner. And we mentioned some of that the other evening. For example, with regard to your vocabulary, the brain manages that down into Wernicke's area. The area where you put meaning to your thoughts is over in Broca's area. That's where you pick up syntax. And they haven't really cataloged and understood yet where all of this information goes, but it all takes place in the cerebral cortex of the human. Now, the Bible has terms as well for this phenomenon, and we've noted a few. Magal and Derek come from the Old Testament, classified as a track, a rut in which wheels go, a way, a path worn by constant walking. The metaphorical use of these words refers to the actions and behavior of men who either follow the way of righteousness or follow the way of the wicked. Then the New Testament word trachea is always translated best as wheel track. And so once wheel tracks are established in a person's soul, then his character, his beliefs, and his lifestyle can be observed. Have you ever met a person that you hadn't seen in a long time and renewed the old acquaintance, talked to them a while, and listened to their views on certain subjects, and you looked at them and said, you know, you're different from what you used to be. You used to be a low-life scumbag. Now you've grown up. You actually act like an adult. Has this ever happened to you? Happened to me. Actually, it was other people actually saying that to me. So the way you think changes what you talk about, how you discuss things, the way you behave, the things you do and you don't do. If the character is flawed, then there is pressure in that person's life, and that pressure is actually, conceivably at times, and most often a form of divine discipline. That is designed to stimulate them to change the way they think. And you've studied the goads concept, and therefore goads are designed to get your attention and say to you, hey, big dummy, you need to change the way you think and how you make decisions and how you solve problems. Therefore, you won't have this madness in your life if you'll just make a few adjustments. Now, please recall Hebrews 12:11. It says that all discipline, while being applied, seems not to be an occasion for happiness. While you're being goaded, you're not happy, but an occasion for sorrow. Plenty of whining can go on during the application of goads and divine discipline. On the other hand, it says, afterward, after you have positively responded to the discipline, the goading, and what have you, and you make those adjustments, on the other hand, afterward, all of this pays back with interest prosperous gain from the source of righteous integrity for those who are trained by it. If you respond positively to the goads, orient and adjust to that, make your mental attitude changes that are required, then you may move on and prosper because of it. This is called growing in grace, as you well know. Now, if he has biblical integrity, then pressure is designed to solidify the way he thinks. I would like to note 1 Peter 1, verses 13 through 15. It says, therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. The word sober there actually means objectivity, and it is an imperatival participle, thus a command. Keep sober, remain objective in your thinking is what is being mandated here. Gird your minds for action. Keep objective in your thinking. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That means the rapture. So this is confident expectation. Elpis in the New Testament doesn't mean hope as we have it in the English, like I'm counting on these things to come through for me in a clutch. You know, I don't really have a lot of confidence about that, but maybe it will. That's not Elpis. Elpis is confident expectation. And here it is also in the imperative mood. You are to be completely confident in the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ at the rapture. Then in verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. You see this? Back when you were an unbeliever or a new believer and you were ignorant of doctrine, you are not to permit those things to delay your spiritual growth. You're not to conform yourself to those things. And this is a negative. This is a imperative participle of prohibition. And it is compared with be holy in verse 13. You are not to be conformed to the former lust which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, you are to be holy. Do not be conformed to the old wheel tracks. You are to establish new ones. Be holy yourselves in all your behavior. So, if you change the way you think, it will be reflected in your behavior. Behavior patterns change because of changes that occur in your brain, the way you think. And so this brings us to the principle of flexibility and inflexibility in order to acquire order within the soul. In neurology, this is called plasticity and specificity. Let me put those on the board. Plasticity and specificity. And this we'll study under the concept of the capacity to orient and adjust. Do you have that capacity? Well, your brain does. The volition will determine whether it happens or not. Our norms and standards and scale of values that are developed in the conscience and serve to bring order to the soul is what gives us concepts of right and wrong. Norms and standards, scale of values are developed from some source. And we suggest the Scriptures. They do not exist at the moment of a person's physical birth. A child has no norms and standards. These things must be taught. And it's under the principle of tabula rasa that we noted the other evening. Now, acquisition of these principles occur gradually, and with the acceptance of each one, the order of the soul is positively altered to that degree. Once a child, for example, learns a don't, then that one don't that he's learned and has learned to go by because maybe a few goads were applied, nevertheless, to that degree, it has altered his behavior. The more of these things he acquires, the more alteration in behavior that occurs. Now, the reason none of us is perfect, except from the obvious presence of the sinful nature, is that in a single lifetime, we simply are incapable of assimilating all of the principles of righteous conduct. We don't live long enough to get it all right, and other than the fact the sinful nature is there, we just can't learn all of the righteous principles that are to be learned in order to adjust every aspect of our lives. And so our entire life is a series of alterations in our inventory of norms and standards. There is no time you arrive at a place where there's no more adjustments that are necessary. There's always something new to learn and improvements that can be made. Now, as we become aware of a principle of truth and are volitionally willing to alter our view and thus change our mind, then the brain must have the capacity to make the adjustment. And here's what I mean by that. There are certain things you believe to be absolutely true, especially when you come into the Christian way of life from a lifetime of unbelief. And there are certain things you believe to be absolutely true. And you don't alter that. And this is called specificity. And that's solid, that's in stone, that's not changing for you. But then you come into the Christian way of life and you learn a Bible doctrine that is counter to this. Now, how on earth, if this is locked in stone, can you accept this new idea as true? The brain must simultaneously be plastic. It must have the ability to change. So we have specificity, those things that are locked in. You have plasticity, the ability to alter that. And volition is the key to the whole ball of wax. You can change the way you think. Although you are convinced beyond doubt that you have to work your way into heaven as an unbeliever, and you've been working your way steadily toward heaven, you think, and you're convinced that's the way to go, then someone evangelizes you properly and shows you the proper verses, and then it dawns on you, this is wrong. And so what to you was an absolute principle, you're now willing to change. And the brain has the plasticity to permit you to do that. And you can say yes, you can accept this alternate idea as true, and thus label this as false. So as we become aware of a principle of truth and are volitionally willing to alter our view and thus change our mind, then the brain must have the capacity to make that adjustment. In order to function effectively, the human mind must possess two contradictory properties. Number one, stability. In order to resist the pressures of daily exigencies which continue over a lifetime, in other words, you must be able to establish some absolutes in life and go by those. They remain stable in the brain until you decide to change them. Secondly, the ability to adapt and modify one's beliefs in the face of repeated experience. Over a period of time, even on the spur of the moment, you're convinced that your previous belief is wrong and you decide to change that. Suddenly, that which has been cast in stone is no longer cast in stone. Volition stimulates a new wheel track, and you have a new view on things. Whenever we orient to this new information and adjust accordingly, we have become plastic, and a change occurs in our brain's chemical makeup. Those things which are stable are specific and are considered to be established wheel tracks. The laying of new wheel tracks indicates the capability of the brain to make adjustments and thus indicates that it does have the capacity to change. And every one of us today, here today, are living testimonials to that concept. All of us at one point in our lives believed that salvation, if it existed, had nothing to do with Jesus Christ. And then when you heard the gospel, it was made clear to you through common grace, you said, yes, that's the way to salvation. I believe that that is true. An adjustment has been made in your thinking, and it has resulted in your eternal salvation. And so plasticity allows also for spiritual growth. Once you're saved, you bring into the Christian walk all of these ideas you developed about God and Christ and the Bible and so on, while in unbelief. Now, that needs to be adjusted. These ideas are yours, and you believe them to be true, or you consider them to be okay for the moment. Whatever it is, if you ask your opinion, you give it out of that inventory. Now, as you learn doctrine and grow in grace, all of these things begin to alter and take on new meaning. Some things are discarded out of hand. Other things are adjusted. Other things stand fast as being fairly okay. But you have this plasticity that permits the spiritual growth to occur. You forget old things as far as, figuratively speaking, you cast those aside and you take on new ideas. So plasticity allows for spiritual growth. This is the ability to take in new information. It is the capacity to establish new wheel tracks and the flexibility to adjust to new circumstances. Life demands the capacity to orient and adjust, and the brain, therefore, must be equipped with the capacity to make those adjustments. Otherwise, once you learn something, you couldn't change your mind. You're locked in where you are. The brain, once you get it in the brain, it can't be altered. That's not the way it is. And so, once again, it is demonstrated that personal volition is the governor of the soul. It is the volition that decides to say, no, I no longer want this to be specific. I want to change that to another area of thinking. And plasticity allows that to occur. So whenever a wheel track is laid, its availability for recall under pressure is contingent upon the brain's capacity to remember. The thing which establishes one's worldview, your way of life, or your lifestyle is the accumulation within your memory of beliefs, philosophies, ideas, thoughts, opinions, convictions, attitudes, and values. And that takes a while to acquire on a biblical level. And when you do, it will change your worldview, it will change your way of life, it will change your lifestyle. Now, with plasticity in view, we move now to getting this information cataloged. And we will note, first of all, short and long-term memory. You have short-term memory and long-term memory. Your memory store contains vocabulary, language, skills. Some of you are very skillful at doing certain things. There are a lot of facts in your mind. Some of you have facts that are in your mind that have to do with your own personal job, for example. All jobs have process and procedure. You have these facts. There are life experiences that you can recall. There are people. There are places. There are skills, manual skills. Now, these memories are chemically coded and stored by alterations in the pattern of countless synaptic connections among the neurons of the brain. Learning and memory, therefore, are different. Learning and memory is different. Learning and memory are different. Learning refers to the acquisition of information. You acquire knowledge by learning. Memory is the retention and preservation of that information that makes future recall possible. Here is the process. A pastor teaches, the Holy Spirit takes the information, and under didactics, see, you have didactos here, the pastor teaches what he knows. That's to be two sides of the equation. But there has to be someone on the other end hearing the information and accepting it and therefore learning from it. The learning process is a didactical process. It requires a teacher and a student. And information is what connects the two. Information is transferred from one who knows to one who doesn't know. If the transfer is successful, the one who doesn't know now knows what the person who knew just taught. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is the one that processes that information, brings this new information into the noose, and the noose coordinates with the association cortex, and you have short-term understanding or academic information of what has been communicated. I communicate, the Holy Spirit processes, you understand, now volition is challenged. What are you going to do with the information communicated, whatever it happens to be? You mull it over and say, well, yes, I believe that. The Holy Spirit then converts this gnosis to epinosis, which is cognizance of divine thought. You now understand the divine logos through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. He got it to your academic understanding. You accepted it. He says, okay, it's yours. And he processes that into the seven compartments of the stream of consciousness. Now, that is the learning process. You now know something that you didn't know before. Learning, however, is different from memory. Memory is the retention and preservation of that information that makes future recall possible. The mind can store these images, first of all, in short-term memory. And that is where it gets into the noose and into the association cortex as academic understanding. If you accept it, then it goes into the cardia, the stream of consciousness, and you have cognizance of divine thought. Therefore, you've taken short-term memory and you've prepared it to become long-term memory. You have learned something. Now, you can't keep all of this in the conscious mind the rest of your life. You can't ignore things that go on around you. You can't ignore the ringing phone, the fact that you have a left-hand turn to make, the fact that you're at work and the lathe is spinning, that all of these things now have to come into your mind as you show up for work the next day. You can't keep that doctrine in the conscious mind for the rest of your life. You have to be able to put it away somewhere in a file drawer where it can be available for recall later on. That is memory. And memory occurs in the brain. So short-term memory is lost due to failure to believe. No, I don't believe that. And it immediately evaporates from the conscious mind. Therefore, you make it long-term memory when you believe it. The Holy Spirit will take that information that He has taught you, and then He will personally blaze memory traces in the brain so that you can recall it under His recall ministry later on. That's how you remember doctrine. The brain is designed so as not to retain every piece of information you ever take in. Otherwise, it would be crammed with a lot of minutia. But what is useless minutia to one person is considered important information to another. Thus, volition must be left free to decide what is to be forgotten, short-term memory, what is to be retained in long-term memory. Information which is considered useless is lost within about 10 seconds. With practice, new information and skills are stored in long-term memory on a permanent basis. The catalyst which brings about these changes in the brain's neurons is what is called the process of learning and then remembering. Now, here's the principle from this segment. Knowledge that is transferred into long-term memory causes permanent electrochemical changes in the brain's neurons. That is what thought is. And I'm going to explain to you in a little bit of detail how that works. But knowledge that is transferred into long-term memory causes permanent electrochemical changes in the brain's neurons. And when that occurs, a new engram has been created. The neurologist term for what we call a wheel track. So now let's take a look at some of this. I was afraid this was going to occur. Oh, I had it right all along. There are two that have to do with the DNA, and I was thinking of the other one, but this is fine. This is the one I chose. In this section, we're going to note memory, the brain's electrochemical filing system. How do you file memories? You learn doctrine, where does it go? How does this happen? Well, we have an electrochemical filing system. If memory storage requires alterations in the biochemical structure of neurons, then it follows that when memories are formed, something must be changed in the brain. Whenever you learn new information and you're able to recall it, can you see that there's something new going on in your brain that wasn't there before? How are you going to get that back? What process and procedure can there be to where it's always there when you need it? And what neurology teaches us is that every thought has a different file drawer to go in. Now, learning initially produces a brief change in the status of synaptic membrane proteins, but this is only short term. Although this stage may be necessary if long-term memory is to later occur, it can't be the biological change that remains permanent. And so let me quote to you again from Stephen Rose. He says, something more permanent is required. Something that will in some way produce some lasting remodeling of the synapses. Some lasting remodeling of the synapses. It is this remodeling which must require the synthesis of new proteins. Now, up to this point, you may be totally confused. But this is the point where now I can take that inventory and work with it a little. Now, definition for synthesis is necessary for those of us who did not do well in chemistry. There wasn't much I did well in school. Obviously, chemistry would have been one of them. But I can tell you this about synthesis. When two or more elements are combined to form a new compound, this is called synthesis. And in this case, the synthesis is going to produce new proteins. Memory is cataloged by proteins which are produced by the DNA of your brain cells. And so inside this brain cell, we see in the nucleus, which is where the DNA is, the DNA is going to produce proteins, and these proteins are going to carry the data down the axon to the synapse, across the synaptic cleft, to the dendritic connector on the other side, and then that data is going to continue to flow up the dendritic shaft all the way to the next neuron, and then the process repeats itself. Now, what is the difference, say, between the doctrine of salvation and the doctrine of the rapture? What's the difference? The difference, neurology tells us, is that the information that is coded to tell you all you need to know about salvation has a certain protein mix. The information that tells you all you need to know about the rapture has another protein mix. Everything you know is cataloged by a different protein. Protein carries memory, and every memory has a different protein mix. Neurologists have begun to identify these proteins and give names to them. There are around 100 of them. But now they have realized, over the last 5 years especially, that there are innumerable proteins produced out of the DNA. They don't even know how many. And what they have finally decided is that that is how memory occurs. That the DNA will produce a certain structure of protein, a certain synthesis, and it will. There's only a few elements it works with. But there's, you know, you can take 100% of something, and you can take 99% of one thing and 1% of another, and it's different from the 100. You can take 98 and 2, or any combination you can imagine. And the very precise mix of all of this, which produces this new protein, this synthesis, that is what carries the new memory which you have just learned. And every time you learn something, a new protein mix is produced in the DNA, and that is what triggers that memory trace that carries that information or that new knowledge. And it's logged permanently in an electrochemical memory trace. And it's always there. And that's how you can get to it. And the Holy Spirit knows where it is. And He can go find it. Doctrine of the recall ministry of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, every time you learn a doctrine, your brain physically changes. And you are, to that degree, a different person. And if you will go by what is logged and filed there, and that becomes your behavior pattern, that is what takes you to Santa Fe. And if you don't have the information and it's not down there, the Holy Spirit cannot recall it and you cannot act on it, and your behavior will not change. If you don't know it, it's not going to happen. Now, all of those who say, well, you just need to come to church. You just need to work around the church. You just need to feel good about yourself and go to the young people's class and teach Sunday school. Be ready to serve Jesus and all of this business. That is talking about production, and production must come from memory traces already in the soul which stimulate you to do these things. You do not get to Santa Fe by working your way there. You get to Santa Fe by thinking your way there. And you think correctly, then you will do correctly. You do correctly, you will arrive at your destination. And what is it that catalogs all of this? Every thought has its own protein code and is filed in the neurons of your brain, and it never changes. Therefore, and I've got a verse for you at the very end. Tomorrow night I'll give it to you, and I'll just give you a little gist of it now. But I can tell you right now, there is a passage that tells us that Jesus Christ pulls an inventory of your doctrinal knowledge every day. How does He do it? I've got a passage from a neurologist that tells you exactly how He does it. It's phenomenal. And even if we run out of tape, we're going to stay until we get to that quote and that verse. Not getting rid of me until I do that. Now, definition again of synthesis is necessary. When two or more elements are combined to form a new compound, this is called synthesis. And in this case, we're talking new proteins. New proteins are produced every time you learn something. And therefore, your brain is altered to that degree. Proteins are synthesized on the basis of information provided by the DNA, that is, the genes present in the cell's nucleus. Now, listen to this. When an engram is to be created, when a wheel track is to be created, the DNA must be activated in some way so as to stimulate the relevant genes, which in turn produce the new proteins, which then make the new memory trace. So we have a sequence here. The DNA is located in here. It has to be stimulated in some way. Why? Because it has to then stimulate from the genetic structure the production of a certain protein mix. And that protein mix, through an electrochemical current, is going to carry the data of what you just learned down a memory trace so that you can get it back later on. What is it that causes that first neuron to come up with that first protein mix, which is unique to the thought, and then sets the memory trace? And I'm telling you, the neurologists don't have a clue, but I know that it's volition. It's got to be. Can you explain any other source for what stimulates this phenomenon? And it doesn't matter whether you're learning math or whether you're learning doctrine. You've got to decide 2 and 2 is 4 and say, yeah, I believe that. When an engram or memory trace is to be created, the DNA must be activated in some way so as to stimulate the relevant genes, which in turn produce the new proteins, which then make the new memory trace. These proteins are eventually inserted into the synaptic membrane so as to change its structure and its shape. And down in here, there's a lot of alterations going on in these connectors. And once they're set, they're done. Now you say, well, Pastor, what if I run out of synaptic connections? You've got well over a trillion. You're not going to use these things up. You've got plenty of space. Nothing can be cataloged in this. It takes several thousand just to get a basic thought cataloged. So just one couple of neurons here. This really doesn't show the picture. I'll get to that later on. It's the synthesized proteins which go about the business of actually modifying your brain cells. Brain cells change during the process of learning. You are a different person than you were before you learned the information. It doesn't matter whether you're learning math or whether you're learning doctrine. But you are chemically altered when you learn. You learn a wheel track of wickedness. It's going to chemically alter you. When these changes occur over a sequence of several million synapses involving thousands of neurons, then a memory trace is created. And it never goes away. You never forget what you get in long-term memory. You say, well, I can't remember. Well, that's not the problem. You need a vector to get that up. We'll discuss that later on. You can't access the information. The information is in the cerebral cortex. Your problem is you've lost what it takes to access it. That's why momentum is important in the Christian way of life. That's why you need to continue to take in doctrine. You put too many gaps in the learning process, then these synaptic connections therefore don't connect and you don't get the relationships. And then you say, I forgot. Somebody says something that reminds you. You say, oh, I remember that. So what's missing is the vector. The information is there. You've forgotten how to access it. That's all. So an engram of long-term memory has been chemically filed into the tissue of the brain, and this information may be recalled to the conscious mind when the proper stimulus is provided. That's how you remember, is through a stimulus, and I'm calling them vectors. Now, the brain has been permanently altered, therefore, under the principle of plasticity. Now, the next section, and we have to hurry through this if we're going to even come close to finishing. Repetition enlarges a trace into a path of least resistance. you keep practicing what you've just learned. Keep making the application. Keep using that wheel track. It is going to become more and more refined and therefore more and more efficient and thus gets closer and closer to being an established behavior pattern. You're not going to change your behavior patterns until this new idea gets to be a path of least resistance. So we have repetition enlarges a path, a trace into a path of least resistance. I think I have these in order now. I had them in order a while ago and didn't know it. The surface of each of the dendrites which branch out from a neuron cell body is covered with synapses. These are perhaps as many as 10,000 per neuron. Simply put, a synapse is a contact point between neurons. And this shows you a synaptic connection here. And as you run down this particular dendrite, there's a synaptic connector there. And coming in from another neuron's axon is this synaptic connector here. And this is a synaptic cleft in between the two. Now, there are as many as 10,000 of these per neuron. So don't worry that you're going to get more information, that you get brain overload. Simply put, then, the synapse is a contact point between neurons. Now, some of these synapses are on the shafts of the dendrites. Others are attached to the spines, which branch off of the shafts. So these are spines right here. And then you have dendritic connections there. Now, this is the shaft, and note how there's a synapse there. Then you have the spines where you can have a connection, and they can plug right into the shaft. They can even plug right into the cell body. So they are scattered all over this thing, as many as 10,000 of them. And by the way, where they plug in has to do with how efficient the energy flow is. So every time I repeat a doctrine, every time you do a wheel track of righteousness, you do the production part, then you facilitate this process. And these synaptic connections, every time you do it, they alter around and become more and more efficient. Every time the pastor reviews a doctrine, these things unplug and plug in a more efficient manner. The more repetition, the more efficient the wiring becomes. And therefore, you are facilitating this into a behavior pattern. The more you do it, the more it becomes you. And you're looking for it to become a path of least resistance. Now, some of these synapses are on the shafts of the dendrites. Others are attached to the spines, which branch off of the shafts. How these synapses are connected between one neuron and another changes whenever learning occurs. Whenever repetition occurs, they change, they alter, and become more efficient and carry the information in a more efficient manner. And further information is brought in from other neurons that carry related information. So the more you learn, knowledge is built on knowledge. And the more you practice, the more efficient you become in doing these particular things. It is also noteworthy, I think, that the dendrites increase in length. These are dendrites here. When you learn, they grow and elongate, thus giving even more space for synaptic connections from other neurons to feed in information. Do you know that when you learn, your brain actually enlarges in this particular concept? Dendrites grow during the learning process, and synaptic connections are created. Sit around and watch TV with your beer and your channel changer. Does this occur? Not often. Not unless you're watching Alabama play football. But now, if that's all you do, there's not a lot of dendritic growth going on. And in Bible class, isn't it true? When you were not involved in doctrine, you couldn't think your way out of a phone booth. I couldn't. But once you get in doctrine, and once the pastor forces you, as Colonel Thiem did me, to think in words that had more than two syllables, he never apologized for the words he used that I didn't understand. He would not tolerate me, had I chose to do so, challenging him on his choice of vocabulary. He would have glared at me and said, "Get a dictionary," which is what I did anyhow. And I looked these words up. Now, friends, I didn't have a big history in English. I didn't have a big history in school, period. If I can understand these words, you can do it in spades. But I don't have anything to offer on the field of IQ. But I'm telling you this, you think more clearly now than you did the first day you came in a Bible class, now don't you? It's because all of these dendrites have been growing and all of these neurons have been connecting into each other, and you've got a constellation glowing up there of doctrinal knowledge. Well, the dendrites increase in length. They change their branching patterns and alter the numbers of their spines, thus increasing the possible synaptic connections. Further, communication between neurons can be altered not only by increasing or decreasing the actual number of synapses between the two, but also by altering the size and the location of the given synapse. By the way, synaptic connections on these spines, for some reason, are more sophisticated than those on the shaft. You'd think otherwise, but that's really the case. Spine synaptic connections are more efficient and thus more refined than those on the shaft. As each repetition in learning occurs, alterations are made in the memory trace, causing it to become more and more efficient. This is called facilitation. When I say you facilitate a wheel track, I'm saying it's being reviewed from the pulpit and you are practicing it in your life and you become more and more efficient at carrying out that particular act, decision, thought than you were the time before. For example, we talk of the three spiritual skills: rebound, filling of the Holy Spirit, utilization of the 10 problem-solving devices. What is a problem-solving device? Let's take the easy one, the faith rest technique. What do you do when you're under pressure in a hopeless, helpless situation? First thing you do, you get skillful at this. You forget about it. It's not gone from long-term memory. You just choose not to remember it. The situation occurs and you think, oh, I'm supposed to claim a promise. And then you rummage around a while trying to find a vector for at least one promise. And you finally come up with one. Jesus loves me. You go with that for a minute. And then that calms the soul. And then you can think, well, let me get me a rationale here. And I'll think through a few doctrines that give me the confidence and the courage to face this circumstance. Then you reach a doctrinal conclusion that says Jesus Christ is in control of this situation. And you move forward in the manner that is prescribed for your circumstance. You've used a biblical problem-solving device. Now, you get good at that. You get skillful at that. That is the thing that you do when you facilitate. The more you study the subject, the better you understand it, the easier it is to recall, the more it becomes a part of your lifestyle. The next section, the association cortex, staging area for academic understanding. I want to give you a little overhead here that shows this particular thing. We'll only need it for a moment. But the whitened areas is the association cortex, and neurology tells us that it is spread throughout the cerebral cortex. There's no one particular area. It's all over the cerebral cortex. Now, the cerebral cortex is what makes human beings what they are. We noted that the other evening. The association cortex, which occupies the greatest portion of the cerebral cortex in humans, is where decision-making originates. All incoming information is gathered in the association cortex, which, in effect, functions as a central processing area. This is where all data comes together and presents to the conscious mind the content, meaning, and syntax of what is to be considered by your volition. Now, with that in mind, I want to then bring in this next overhead. Thus, the association cortex is the area of the brain which links up with the noose for academic understanding. This is where incoming information is presented to the volition for decision, what we refer to in the doctrine of the grace apparatus for perception as academic understanding. And in this particular graph, it shows you how you can take in information in Wernicke's area. You can actually teach it back with proper syntax. And all of this information comes into the association cortex and is processed to give you academic understanding of what is being communicated. Once volition decides to accept the information as fact, It is then permanently recorded in the brain as a memory trace. In the case of Bible doctrine, the association cortex is not capable of processing the information. The reason for that, Bible doctrine is the product of divine thought, which is infinitely beyond the capacity of the human mind to understand. And so this is why the Bible says that divine thought is considered by the unbeliever or the reversionist to be foolishness. 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross, namely the gospel, is to those who are perishing foolishness." That's why the unbeliever with a great IQ cannot understand Bible doctrine. They can't even get past academic understanding. The unbeliever cannot get academic understanding of Bible doctrine. The Holy Spirit has to do that, and without the filling of the Holy Spirit, without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, how is this going to occur? When you mention a doctrine to an unbeliever, you may as well speak French, unless they're French, of course. And if they're French, then there's no hope in it. So we have Wernicke's and Branca's area here. This is why at gospel hearing, the Holy Spirit must act as a human spirit so that the meaning of the gospel can be calculated in Wernicke's area and given proper syntax in Branca's area. You understand it. You can repeat it back for verification. You can know that which you believe. I must be using one twice here. Yep, there it is. We have often studied how the Holy Spirit must teach doctrine first of all to the human spirit. Now, in the case of the unbeliever, the Holy Spirit functions in that regard so academic understanding of the gospel can be realized in the association cortex. And that gnosis there can only be the gospel. That's the only doctrine the unbeliever can understand. Once the spiritual principle of salvation by means of faith alone in Christ alone is fully understood, then volition must then make the decision whether to believe the claim is truth or to reject it as foolishness. That's where volition is challenged at gospel hearing. If it is accepted as truth, then the Holy Spirit, whose power fills the soul, activates whatever combination of genes are necessary to create the memory trace of salvation. 1 Thessalonians 1:5. "Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in the power of the Holy Spirit." This same process is carried out when the believer learns doctrine. The human spirit obviously creates a capacity within the association cortex that enables it to process and bring to academic understanding the principles of doctrinal truth which are taught by the Holy Spirit. Once positive volition is expressed in the soul, then the Holy Spirit initiates the electrochemical process which permanently records that belief into the memory traces of the brain. We call it a wheel track of righteousness. And that process is evaluated in detail in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 16. This belief goes into long-term memory and becomes available for recall and application. Now, as part of His teaching ministry, the Holy Spirit can recall these principles into the conscious mind when the believer, under pressure, is confronted with circumstances which demand problem-solving, decision-making, or spiritual growth. When a believer responds positively to doctrinal data made available under recall, then his resultant thought, decision, or action is classified by the Bible as divine good. When you use what you know, learned from the Holy Spirit, whether it's thought, decision, or action, it is divine good. This documents then from neurology what the Bible teaches absolutely. Without the enabling power of the Holy Spirit and the grace apparatus for perception, no believer can change the way he thinks, much less produce divine good. Well, this is a place that we can stop. I have a few more things that we could say here, but I've got to start cutting some things out if we're going to make our advance. And so we'll clear up a few final details on neurology and try to then move into the setup for Romans chapters 6 and 7. And that'll put us back here, I guess, in about 20 minutes. That's approximately 8:30.